Tonight to the book of Philippians, and we'll be looking at a thing. There are three things that come together here, and we've taken them apart to deal with them individually, and then we're going to pull them together, I'm hoping the last time, some wonderful things that I think are great value for us to consider. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. You'll recognize that some of it we've already looked at, but we'll go through to verse 9. And then focus especially upon that third element that's in the passage. This is Philippians 4, and we're beginning at verse 4 and going to verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We've looked at the passage that talks about rejoicing, and we looked at the passage that speaks to us about prayer. There's a sense in which what we're dealing with there is rejoicing, prayer, and peace. The three things that are mentioned, and this one today, we're considering. Well, it's not peace at this point. We're really thinking about thinking. It's rejoicing, praying, and thinking. And those things lead to peace. And Paul brings all three of them together. Sometimes we think about peace as if it might be some kind of Pentecostal experience, that we just sort of get it without something more. And it's an experience that we have. But in fact, the peace that belongs to a Christian is not an existential experience that just floods over me. But it's that which comes from the life of walking with God. It comes from a kind of life that is rejoicing in the way that Paul talks about. The kind of life that's praying and the kind of life that's thinking the right way. And this is, in a sense, what we're looking at, a tremendous challenge in our particular day. Because we live in a day where the society in which we live is imploding. And they've been given over to a reprobate mind. So when God speaks in the scriptures of how we are to think, it's much more complicated and difficult and much more facing an attitude of resistance than perhaps in many other times. And yet, perhaps not much different from the way it was when Paul spoke. It's amazing. We have imploded. We are deteriorating. We are falling apart. We were returning. But where we're returning to is probably pretty much like Paul knew when he faced an unbelieving world in his day. And God did wondrous things through Paul. And Paul came at the world with a different kind of rejoicing, a different kind of praying, and a different kind of thinking than was found in the world. And those that followed him turned the world upside down. So that's why we're looking at it. We're looking especially at the matter of thinking at this point. And we're looking at a passage that somehow is sometimes dealt with very superficially. And we'd like to, by God's grace, deal a little less superficially, a little more deeply with it tonight than sometimes is done with this passage. It's quoted at times, but it's not thought about perhaps as much as we should. So that's the goal. We're going to look especially at verses 8 and 9. I'll read those again, and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have heard, learned, or received, or heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our great God, we do assemble in your presence this hour, in this time, having enjoyed wonderfully the singing of praises to our great King. appreciating the word that we heard today and the opportunity we've had to worship and bless you, the beautiful day you've given. Lord, our hearts have rejoiced in the beauty of the day. So there's much that has filled our hearts. And we pray you'll help us in this hour to benefit from our considering of your word. Would you bless us, Lord? Would you cause your face to shine upon us? Would you teach us as we consider the words that you have in this passage? Help us, we pray. We ask your blessing, and we call upon you to help us in Jesus' name. And for his glory, amen. Paul gives us a list of things that he says we are to think on. And that word think is used, I'm told, 42 times in the Bible. And it means consider, reason, ponder, meditate. What kind of word could you find if you went to the thesaurus and saw all the synonyms, pretty close words of think? Quite a wide range of things, but it isn't just something flitting through your mind. That's not thinking. That you might get a thought like, oh, a thought came to me, but it becomes a thought when you think about it, and when it becomes somewhat deeper than that. And Paul, when he says, think on these things, he's talking about the things that should be in a thoughtful and meditative way in our minds. I don't know how much I can make from the word on, think on these things. But it's talking about the way in which you base your thinking, how you look at life. It's really talking about your world and life view. How should you view the world? What should you view as valuable? What should you think is good? How should you stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? What kind of mind should be in you? He says in another place, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus think about these things? How did he view them? And the reason I felt some trembling in starting is because it seems to me that the enemy has done an amazing job of undermining every single one of these things and making it true that if we try to stand for these things, we stand against a barrage of thought, or thought so-called, which resists every single thing that we ought to think. We're to build our mind and our thinking in a way that has been attacked at every level in the society in which we live. We'll go through some of them. We don't go through perhaps in the detail that we might, but just think of the fact it says, finally, brothers, and we're thinking, when we think about think on these things, remember, we're thinking in terms of a world and life view, the things that you build your thought upon. This is what we hold as the basis from which we think about everything. Think on these things in that kind of a fundamental way is how we're looking at this today. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Now, hasn't that concept been attacked from every side? The philosopher would say there's no truth at all. Would say that the only way you can have truth is to experience everything and evaluate all things and come up with the complete complex of everything. And when you've experienced everything and seen everything, then you could maybe come up with the truth. And so, of course, who could know the truth? You can't know the truth about anything. You can't say what a bird is until you've looked at every bird there is and appreciated them all and distilled it all into some description that is truth. And they talk about truth as though that were truth. Think on these things. Think on truth. They attack the idea of truth. They would say clearly, whatever's true for you is true. In other words, there is no truth. When they talk about all religions being true, the only people that say all religions are true is those that don't believe any of them. And they would say they're all equally true, which to them is equally false. Because if anyone believes in truth, you can't think in terms of there being something completely opposite to what you believe and still true. It's a false sort of thinking. It's a crazy sort of thinking. But it so permeates the world in which we live that when God tells us, think on things that are true, what does that mean? You think there is truth. You believe that man can know truth. And of course you believe it because of the way man knows truth. The only way we can know truth is not by experiencing everything and summarizing it all and having a statement written out. The way we know truth is to embrace the Savior who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And man can know truth but he knows it through a personal relationship with the one that is the truth. And so our great testimony to the world is not that we know everything, not that we've figured it all out, not that we've got all the answers for every question. It's the fact that we can know truth because we know Jesus, who himself is the truth, and he came to convey himself to us. Now we know that, and when we think of that which is true, it doesn't mean simply that all the time we're thinking about Jesus. But we're recognizing there is truth, there is falsehood, and we're to believe that which God has revealed in his word. And we believe that everything he's revealed is true. Our truth is known by a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our mind is instructed by what God has revealed in his word, and we know truth. We don't know exhaustively. We know it humbly, knowing that if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. We hold it with a sense of God having graciously granted us an understanding, but we have been granted an understanding, and we do have the truth. And so when God says, when Paul exhorts us and God through him says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, think on these things. May our lives be founded on truth, founded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the word of God that he has revealed. That's the truth that God has given to us, and we embrace the truth. Well, that's what we're to know in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that has rejected the Bible, but not because they've read the Bible or understand the Bible or really know what's in the Bible at all. It's true, they've rejected the Bible, but they've rejected it if I take the book and just throw the whole thing away without even looking at it or finding out what it says. They've rejected the truth because they've just some fundamentally rejected Christ and rejected the Bible totally. The whole thing, without knowing it, without reading it, without being concerned for it. They've rejected truth. And we stand. And what we believe is that which is true. True because it's related to Jesus Christ, and it's true because it's in accordance with the revelation that God has given us. We don't know everything. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may keep all the word of his law. Well, that's the first thing that's mentioned. You should, finally, brothers, whatever is true, think on those things. Build a world and life view that sees the world in accordance with the scripture, sees Christ for who he is, and sees our own relationship with God so that our life is the life of truth. That's the goal that Paul leaves before us. Whatever is true, whatever is noble. And hasn't the concept been utterly destroyed in the age in which we live? Who believes anything is noble? Don't some people, as they teach history, get the hook that will get their audience to listen by saying they're going to debunk history? They're going to show you how everything you believe was noble wasn't noble. And the attitude of the world is to undercut the respect for anybody. I've got a wonderful seven lecture thing from the Great Courses, where Robinson, a wonderful teacher, teaches about the founding of our republic. And he does something amazing to me in it. He actually says, if anybody were to be regarded as a hero, Washington should be regarded as a hero. He saw the place of Washington in the founding of this republic that he held such a deep respect for and treats it with such a respect of what this nation is that he actually spoke of someone being a hero. Can you speak that way anymore? Don't they have find fault with everybody? Don't they pull down statues of people that we've venerated before as being men of character? And they pull down the statue because they own slaves. Reject everything. Jefferson's no good. He said some nice things, but he owns slaves. Everything's gone. Anyone that stood for anything, if there's anything wrong with them, they go. It's just an abandonment of anything noble. We're not able to say anybody's noble anymore. They don't even know what noble means because there's a cynical attitude toward the whole concept of nobility. And so to say hold for things that are noble, well, God still does give us heroes in the Bible. They're always heroes with flaws. They're always men that were less than they ought to be in some areas, but had areas that that bring us to appreciate and value their faith, their strength, their courage. Those are things we ought to have, that sense. Of course, we know that the only one that really is noble and worthy of our veneration is Jesus himself. But God has given us many heroes in the Bible, and the idea of venerating someone that has lived before and lived in the midst of all kinds of difficulties and stood fast for what was true and good, they ought to be remembered. And we as Christians ought to remember what it is to be noble and ought to desire it for ourselves, ought to have some kind of idea of nobility, even living in a world that abandons and mocks the whole idea of nobility and doesn't think anybody's noble and think that they're the good teacher that's going to show you the real truth about what a rascal anybody was. I don't know what those teachers exactly have done with Washington, but I certainly appreciate somebody who is very intelligent and a great student and a good teacher, and who actually would go so far to say, if you're going to have a hero, this is one you could have. Well, there are others. It's not just one. And we need to be a people that admire what is noble and hold on to the idea of nobility, that there can be such a thing. Lift before our visions the idea of desiring a noble life, a life worth living. Well, that's something that you and I are to build our life upon. Hold on to that. Don't let it go. This society is against us. So stand against this society. I so appreciate J.B. Phillips' translation of one line. J.B. Phillips was a good translation, I mean, a modern translation about 50 years ago. And it was interesting. I remember myself reading as a young Christian, interesting translation, but there's one line he's famous for. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's his line. It's be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is a wonderful way of saying it too. But what I appreciate his saying, don't let the world squeeze you into his mold. Well, if we realize that in the back of our mind and we look at this, don't let the world squeeze you into his mold with regard to what's true, with regard to what is noble. Well, of course, that flows into what is right. Is there no right and wrong? We used to think there was right and wrong, but now everything's gray. There's no black and white, everything's gray. And it's all degrees of gray. There's no right. And anything that we thought was right is right in many circumstances, but then other circumstances could be quite different and they would be right too. Isn't that what the world tells us? Isn't that the barrage that we get from the world around us? Right and wrong? Preposterous. Cultural norms that are foolish. They're rejected. And so we're not to believe that anything is right. But, you know, God has given us things that are right. And there's certain things that are right and fair and proper. That's something that C.S. Lewis mentions as a kind of basis to get a hook to talk with somebody, is that when somebody says there's no right or wrong, work at them the sense of they have a sense inside of fairness. Is a thing fair or not fair? Everybody feels that. That wasn't fair. That wasn't fair. I wasn't treated fairly. In fact, everybody's wondering if they were treated fairly, and everybody wants what they call nowadays, very popularly, a level playing ground to make it fair, which we have heard people say nonsense and foolishness with regard to that. Not that we shouldn't give equal opportunity to different people. I don't mean that there's no good at all in paying women fairly. There's no reason to automatically give them less opportunity because they're women. Some women are brilliant. And some of the greatest leaders in countries in the world have been women. May is really facing terrific barrage, but she's a smart lady and standing with strength. I don't know if I always agree with her, but I admire the fact that she stands in the midst of the House of Commons people yelling and calling, doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and the woman stands. And Margaret Thatcher was wonderful. Strongest man in England was Margaret Thatcher. It was wonderful. So it's not a matter of whether a person's male or female, and there's value in recognizing that and appreciating that, but when it talks about what is right, people would say, well, there's no right or wrong. They would say, nobody stands. Nobody stands for anything anymore. And it is valuable to stand for what is right. You and I need to stand for what is right. We need to hold on to it humbly, realizing that we don't have full understanding, and it could be that we can be shown that our perspective needs to be adjusted. We've got to be ready for that. Paul said, if you think you know anything, you know nothing as you ought to know. There's an openness. But to abandon there being any right, there is no right, there is no wrong. Well, we're in a world that tells us that. And if we're going to be a Christian, we're going to have to stand against the barrage that comes to us from the world. And it seems to be especially bad in our day because we've deteriorated so far. But I keep wondering, is it any worse than what Paul faced? I don't know that it is. I think there was a period in between where it wasn't so bad. But I think maybe we're back to close to where Paul was. Anyway, whatever is right, whatever is pure. Again, pure. What does purity mean? Who in the world holds to anything being pure? You do, and I do. There is such a thing as purity. The thing, this doesn't apply exactly, but it came to my mind. I encountered a mother and daughter one time, and of course, whenever you encounter somebody that's a stranger, you evaluate them in your mind, and it's probably totally unfair, and your first impression may not be the real person at all, and so always tell yourself you shouldn't do this, but here's what happened at that point. The little girl, I asked her what her name is. She said, Chastity. And under the circumstances, viewing what I saw, I wondered if the mother knew what that word meant. People use the word chastity. Do they know what it means? A name for a child, chastity, was it because the mother longed for the purity of the child? I didn't think that was the case. Viewing those other factors on which we judge people and, of course, shouldn't come to conclusions. But I thought at the time, I wonder if the mother, when she named the child, even knew what chastity was. Because we're a society where it's gone. Chaste? Pure? Keep yourself till marriage? Come on. Would be the way people look. Any kind of purity. Mocked, ridiculed. You're going to be pure in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation shining as lights? Well, if you're pure, you'll shine as the light. And God calls us to purity, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely. And that's a hard word to translate for this reason. It only appears once in the Bible. It's a hapax legomena. Any word that appears once is called a hapax legomena. It means love. Everybody translates it as lovely. We know it's positive. We know it has to do with beauty and good things. And so everybody, all the translations use the word lovely. What does lovely mean? Graceful, pretty, the girl is lovely, attractive, pleasant. Flower can be lovely, smells nice. What is lovely? Well, you know what lovely is. That there can be such things that are, there's something connected with purity, something connected with gentleness, of fragility. Lovely has all those kind of qualities. Has the world become so coarse and terrible and brittle and offensive that there's nothing lovely anymore at all? Nothing pretty? There are people that don't think there's anything pretty, anything lovely, one of the things I wonder about in school, kids so often wear drab and dull clothes. Look at the potential for beautiful clothes that you could have nowadays. The colors, the dyes, the things. And often kids wear blue jeans and a muddy sort of dull t-shirt. Why don't they dress up? Why don't they use something? And now and again a girl comes to school looking like a girl. And I actually usually thank her if I see it. Thank you for coming to school looking like a girl. Well, that's sexist, and that's all wrong, and it's terrible to say that, and I know I shouldn't even think it, but the thing is, it is nice to see somebody that looks lovely. It's nice. And Paul says it's good. And Paul says those things to think about, it's lovely. And where does that apply? I don't know where that will necessarily take you, but here I'm going to throw it out. Lovely, and I don't know what it, well, I do know what it means, but I can't compare it to another text that uses it and show you what it means there. There isn't one. It's lovely, and it says those are the things that should be part of our thinking. Admirable. Well, that would include the hero and so on. Admiring somebody that's probably higher than you. You can't even acknowledge anybody being higher than you. Every one of us is equal. Equal. Everybody's equal. Cut off everything that excels, and you are all the number one. Everybody is the most important person in the whole wide world. Everybody is. Which, of course, is preposterous. They can't be. Everybody can't all be terrific. Everybody's a winner. You see contests with kids in them, and everybody must be a winner. What does that mean? Then what does winner mean? Isn't there anything to be admired that's higher than the average? Well, we're in a world where it's almost wrong to say it. I don't see any faces frowning at me for saying the outrageous things I'm saying, and I feel a greater freedom in saying it, but there are places that would not like to hear the idea that there's an admirable quality that's higher than other people. People could attain to something higher than what they have. Now, I think you're supposed to just believe that you, as you are great. Believe that. And just think everybody should admire you. And sometimes it's just preposterous. Well, Paul leaves in our minds the idea that there's something admirable, and he talks about excellent or praiseworthy. Well, these things probably blend into each other. But that there is such a thing in the world as excellence, can it be commended without making apologies? Can you see somebody accomplish something and declare that that's good? Can you say it's better than everybody else? You've got to do some of that. I know Pastor Reese usually mentions to high school parents that we don't tell kids what their SAT scores when they're littler, when they're younger, but there is a time where they need to know how they're doing. And other scores, how do you fit with the rest of the world in which you're working with? You've got to at least compare you and realize, do I aim for this when I really haven't got the ability for that? There's 1,000 people that are better than me. Don't you have to do something in terms of that? Well, yes, but you've got a standard of excellence then, some kind of standard of excellence that you compare. You don't put a kid down and say you're worthless because you can't get high SAT scores. That's ridiculous. But you do recognize there is such a thing, and there is such a thing as competition in the world, and it is well to strive after the best you can do. And those things have a concept of excellence that you're going after. And when people want to play the piano well, you have a concept of excellence. You want to do it well. Isn't that right? Isn't that all right to be that way? Well, we live in a society that seems to suggest that there's something wrong with that. And maybe it's the reason why we're imploding as a society and we're not what we once were. And there might be something to achieving again a greatness that we had before. There might be such a thing as something to do with that. But what does the world think of that? Just attacking and attacking all the time. They're against it when you talk about anything being excellent or praiseworthy. But these are the things we're to think of. Make the foundation of our thinking. This makes us so different from the world in which we live. We stand out like a light shining in a dark place. We could say like a sore thumb, but sore thumb can't be very pretty, and we want to be beautiful and amazing and shining and an example. And nobody wants to imitate a sore thumb. So no, you don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. You want to stand out like a light shining in a dark place. Well, Paul lifts that vision for us, and Paul strove for it. And Paul desired to have those things. And we'll look more at, when we look at, try to pull the things together, we'll look at the fact that Paul had the boldness to make himself an example, which we wouldn't tend to do. And yet we want to live in a way that is worthy of example. Be thou an example of the believers. Our lives ought to be such that people could say, I'd like to be like that. A Christian is like that. That's where they ought to be. And we fall far short, and we certainly don't want to strut around as if we'd attained. We might be willing to admit that we've fallen short, but we do press on, and that's what we're pressing on toward, the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what we're striving for. That's what we want and desire. That's what Paul wanted, and we'll look at how Paul said, the things you've heard and received and learned from me and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's talking, of course, about peace. Jesus says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. How do we get his peace? A experience of being showered with a golden shower of peace. No, not that. He does work his peace in us, but it comes through means, through our catching a vision for what he wants us to be and seeking by his grace to be it. That's the kind of thing that leads to peace. It involves rejoicing. It involves prayer. It involves right thinking. And so we really end up with peace. He's mentioned the peace passing understanding being yours with prayer. But his whole concept is peace. because he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we're going to pull that together by looking at those three and sort of summing them up the next time. Today what we've looked at is the basis for our world and life view. And we've recognized that those things are under attack today by people who think they've already destroyed them. They haven't totally destroyed, they haven't found us yet. They'll get to us if they can. But what we need to do is stand firm and to hold on to those things that we know are good and are right. And God has shown us they are, and we can believe and we can know, and we can look at life the way God tells us to look at life. And we should do that. And so may God give us grace to do that, to embrace the things that he has said, and notwithstanding living in a world that is totally against it, be happy to live in that way, looking unto Jesus. We know that the one that is our example, the one that is the one that's conforming us to his image, is Jesus. And so our thoughts are continued to him. Lord, make me like you. Make me like you. You're a servant, make me one too. Other things that encourage us to want to be like Jesus. Well, those things tied up then in. We're looking, I'll read again just those last two verses that we looked at. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for helping us to look at this passage. We realize that these very things that you say should be the foundation of our lives and the basis of our thinking are mocked and ridiculed and rejected and despised in the world in which we live. And to the degree that we can maintain any of them, we shine as lights in a dark place. But give us a vision to do that, Lord. Make us want to do that. Help us not to be discouraged by a world that tries to squeeze us into its mold, but grant us grace to stand and to live for Jesus. Give us grace, we pray. Encourage our hearts, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and keep before us our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Grant us this grace and help us, we pray. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.